Well, if your Bible's open to Luke chapter 18, we're continuing to look through Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke. And we considered a parable last week, and we're going to consider a parable this week. And both those parables have something in common. They both speak about prayer, and they both state the purpose of the parable right up front. So there's clarity, before we even get into it, at what Jesus is trying to communicate. If you notice in Luke 18, verse 9, the text we're looking at today, it says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus doesn't tell us the purpose of the parable per se, but what he does is he sets up his target of the parable. Those who trust in themselves, who have a self-confidence that they are righteous, that they're okay with God. We call this the self-righteous. Those who believe that everything's okay between them and God because of who they are and what they have done. And the self-righteous person not only elevates themselves and think they're okay with God, but they look down with contempt and with disdain and look at those unworthy other sinners around them. And so this is Jesus' target today. And because this kind of person, the self-righteous person who elevates themselves, thinks they're okay with God and disdains or looks down on others, because this is Jesus' target in this parable, then this is also my target today in this sermon. And so if you are here today, and if you are a self-righteous person, then this text is for you, and this sermon is for you. And maybe you're not here today as a self-righteous person, but there's so much that you can learn from this text because there are elements of self-righteousness that we all have inside of us. But just know that's my target. Now, when I say that, don't immediately begin to shut your ears or say, well, I wish somebody else was here to listen to this. Let me give you two things to consider because Jesus has front-loaded his sermon with this target of who he's aiming at. To be pointed out, to be called out, to be cut up, to be kicked in the gut, to be brought down low and to be called a sinner and exposed is actually a gracious thing in the sight of God. It is much better that you are exposed today as a self-righteous person who looks at others with contempt than to be made known that at the day of judgment. If it is made known today that you are a self-righteous person, then praise God, because you have a chance to repent, and you ought to repent, and you ought to flee to Jesus Christ for mercy. And so see it as a grace when your sin is exposed. And secondly, I want you to be prepared for this sermon by being honest with yourself. As we consider this parable, I want you to think of not all the self-righteous people that you know, but think of yourself. Think of yourself as the one that God has his spotlight upon. I want the prayer of your heart to be the prayer of the psalmist when he says in Psalm 139, 23, and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." I want you to have that attitude. God, reveal to me blind spots. Because if you are self-righteous, you probably don't realize it. You're blind to it. And so you must begin at the very beginning. God, make it known to me. Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Is this in my heart? Is this my tendency? Search me, try me, know my heart so that you can lead me into the way of everlasting, so that your grace would be seen as sufficient for me. Okay, so just know this is Jesus' target as we consider this text. Now let's read the text in its entirety and see where Jesus is going with this. So look in your Bibles, Luke 18, verse 9 down through verse 14. This is the parable we're looking at today. It says this, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's the parable, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what I want to do with this parable. Jesus introduces us to two men, two very different prayers, and then he gives a concluding remark about these men and about these prayers and what is known of them through their words. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to consider first that first man, the Pharisee that Jesus introduces, the self-righteous man. And we're going to look at five different things about that man that we see in this text. And then we're going to consider this sinner, this humble, contrite, broken sinner. We're going to look at five things about him that we can see from this text. And then we're going to consider Jesus' concluding remarks at the end. And then through this process, we're going to learn about ourselves as well. So first, let's consider this Pharisee, this self-righteous person, the target of Jesus' parable, the target of this sermon, those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and who treat others with contempt. I want you to notice five things we see about this man. First, this self-righteous man wants to be noticed for his good deeds. And this is common for all who are self-righteous. They want their good deeds to be noticed. And look how it begins in verse number 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying. Now, it doesn't seem necessarily that standing by himself praying is anything out of the ordinary, until we read later in verse number 13, if you look there, it said the tax collector was standing far off, and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. So the posture of the Pharisee as compared with the tax collector is something that Jesus takes note of, and we ought to take note of. And so the fact that he was standing by himself, he wasn't standing far off, but rather he was standing by himself in a public place where people can see, but standing in such a way that people would notice him. He didn't want to fit in with the crowd. He wanted to be out by himself. Doubtless, he would have raised his hand up and sent his gaze up to heaven and prayed loudly so everyone around him would know that here is a righteous man praying to God. He's parading his righteousness before men. He's putting on this show for others to see and to admire. His focus of religious activities, like prayer, are not for God, but a show for others. I guarantee that a man who is self-righteous like this man won't pray in private as he does in public, because his prayers are a show. His prayers are to receive honor and glory from men, not to bring petition to God. That's the first thing we see in this self-righteous person. The self-righteous person wants to be noticed for their good deeds. Secondly, this self-righteous man is by all appearances religious and devout. You notice how he stands there by himself and he prayed thus to God. And he's giving thanks to God. And so it seems that, wow, this man is very religious. He is very spiritual. And if someone was to look at him and look at how he dressed and look at how he behaved, they say, well, that is a very religious man. And here is something to take a special note of the self-righteous. It is not just that you have self-righteous people everywhere and you have to be mindful of a minority within the church of God. It is that self-righteous people will gravitate towards religion and use religion as a means to their self-righteousness. In other words, it's a real and present danger for us to be self-righteous as we gather together with other Christians. It is a common pitfall. And that is because religious activity and devotion are part and parcel of their self-righteousness. It confirms to them that they are righteous. Because look at all I do. Look at how I pray. Look at all these activities that I am involved in. Of course I'm righteous. And so religious appearances and devotion accompanies the self-righteous. They see themselves as pleasing in God's sight. Third, the self-righteous wrongly compare themselves with others. The self-righteous wrongly compare themselves with others. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. And what does he thank God for? I thank you that I am not like other men. And notice the men he picks. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Self-righteous people compare themselves with others. Jesus says they treat others with contempt because they elevate themselves. And you notice in his comparison, the self-righteous, they don't compare themselves to those who have a heart aflame for God. They don't compare themselves to the holiness of Jesus Christ. They don't compare themselves to the law of God, which speaks about our heart and our love and our passions. No, they compare themselves with sinners, with wretches, with the wicked, with those who have visible external sin, so that they feel better about themselves, so that in their comparison, no matter which way you slice it, they end up on top. They're exalted. They use the sin of others to exalt themselves, and they ignore their own sins. They're blind to their pride as they celebrate how they don't sin like other people do. And so the self-righteous wrongly compare themselves with others as a basis for their righteousness. The religious works are a basis for their righteousness. All of this is to show themselves and others that they are righteous. Fourthly, the self-righteous judge people with a broad brush. Self-righteous people are judgmental people. Look how he refers to these other men, these extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Isn't it incredible? Here he's praying to God, but he's got his mind on this tax collector who's within his hearing. God, I thank you, I'm not like that guy. In the midst of his prayer. How blind to his own pride is he? But it's all to show to the world how he's righteous and not like the tax collector. And so he judges this tax collector. And how does he judge this tax collector? Well, he judges him with a broad brush. He judges him solely on his occupation. Just because he's a tax collector, he knows that man's unrighteous. It is guilt by association. It is guilt by socioeconomic status. Because of what that guy does, well, he's an unrighteous man, and I'm not like him. And so not only are self-righteous people judgmental people, they're quick to judge people based upon a certain attribute or virtue or lack of virtue. They're quick to jump on one little detail and then to judge that entire person, not knowing who they are or where they got there. And because they guilt people by association, like this man's a tax collector, he must be a terrible sinner, they also will have no association with those kind of sinners. Because they don't want to be judged by others and receive the same guilt by their association with that tax collector. Which is why the self-righteous Pharisee not only condemned the tax collector, but would have nothing to do with them. Self-righteous people judge people with a broad brush. They want nothing to do with those that they deem sinful or unworthy or have disdain for. They have no room for grace. And they give no thought to giving grace to others because they don't think they need grace themselves. That's why a self-righteous person is so judgmental. That's why they're so stingy with grace, because they don't think they need it. And so they won't give it to others. And so that's the fourth thing we learn about this self-righteous man. Judgmental, judging people with a broad brush. Fifthly, and finally, this self-righteous man boasts about personal accomplishments. And the self-righteous in general boast about personal accomplishments. Look what he says in verse number 12. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's using these religious practices to boast in, to show forth his own confidence in himself. Now, he says he fasts twice a week. This is not out of the ordinary for the Jews in Jesus' day. They would have 2 days that they would fast. They would eat only bread and drink only water on those days. And then he also says how he tithes everything he gets. And the Pharisees, it comes out later in the Gospels, how they would even tithe and give a tenth back to God of their garden herbs. You know, so the herbs you have in your windowsill, in the back deck, or, you know, and they would take the chives and they would make sure to give a tenth to God and bring that to the temple and use the rest. And how righteous am I that even my chives, even my little herbs that I got, my dill, I am giving a tenth to the Lord. And so this man would celebrate those deeds, those religious acts of devotion as signs that he is righteous, and he would boast in them and boast about them out loud. He would point to these as evidence of his goodness and acceptance before God. You see, the self-righteous do not see good works in their life as a product of God's grace. They see the good works in their life as the reason why God ought to show them favor, and the reason why God has shown them favor. If they have received grace, it's because they are good people and they've done good things. They've got their life in order. They have given the proper things to God, and so now God has blessed them in return. This is the boast and the attitude of the self-righteous. Now, as we consider these five things, how the self-righteous wants to be noticed for their good deeds, how the self-righteous, by all appearances, are religious and devout, how the self-righteous wrongly compare themselves with others, and how the self-righteous judge people with a broad brush, and how the self-righteous boast about their personal accomplishments. And in considering this man, the question that we need to ask is this me? Is this you? Are you a self-righteous person? Do you have tendencies towards self-righteousness? Are there inclinations towards self-righteousness? Is this something that you need to battle in your life? Is this your default posture? Is this your, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that? Is this you? How do you know if you have this attitude? Well, are your religious activities, or are your good deeds, the things that you do to obey God, are they only done when others notice them? Are you just as devout in how you live for God privately, when no one's looking and when no one can know, as you are in public, as you are when you're here on the Lord's Day, as you are when other Christians are around? Do you only pray publicly, but not privately? Do you only serve in ways that others see? Do you feel slighted when others do not notice your good works? If so, then you may have a self-righteous attitude. Here's more questions to consider. Are your religious activities genuine and heartfelt? Do you do the things that you do for God because you love God? Or it's because you must do it. It's my duty. And to be all honest, it's a bit of a drudgery and it's difficult, but I need a checklist and I'll go do my checklist. Is that how you live before God? Is that what he sees when he gazes into your heart? Are you comforted by the fact that, well, maybe your heart is a little bit cold, maybe your attitude is not where it ought to be, but are you comforted by, well, at least I go to church every week, and at least I do read my Bible, and at least I do religious activities? Then know that if that is a comfort for you, then you have the same comfort as this self-righteous man. If so, then you may have a self-righteous attitude. Consider these questions. Do you compare yourself with others? Do you find yourself comparing yourself with those who struggle? Maybe in areas where you excel. Do you find yourself critical and judgmental? Do you find yourself saying this about other Christians? I can't believe that they would do such a thing. I'm glad I don't have a marriage like theirs. I'm glad I don't have children like theirs. Don't they know anything about marriage or parenting? Are you frustrated with the sin of others? Do you have no patience for them? Do you have difficulty serving others who you think aren't worthy of it? Do you think little of others' accomplishments? Do you overlook any success that someone may have? Do you not recognize the grace of God at work in someone's life, but you always see their sin? If so, it's likely you have a self-righteous attitude. Here's more questions. Do you paint others with a broad brush? Are you quick to judge? Is it when you hear one detail about someone, I know that kind of person. Right off. Do you not want to associate with certain kinds of people? Do you have a hard time extending grace? If so, then you may have a self-righteous attitude. Here's even more questions. Do you boast about your personal accomplishments? Or maybe you know that that's wrong. I don't want to boast about my personal accomplishments. But if somebody was to question my personal accomplishments, I'm right there with the defense. What do you mean? Of course I do that. Didn't you see? How dare you think that of me? Don't you know? A defensive spirit is a proud spirit. It's a kind of boast, not an openly outward boast and, hey, look at me. But when we feel attacked or offended, we'll rise up and say, no, I need to defend my honor here. I need to defend my record. And why? Because my record is important for my own righteousness. When someone questions your behavior or motive or points out sin in your life, do you find yourself thinking, well, you don't know my experience and my conversion. You don't know my baptism story. You don't know how I spent a year in the mission field. So how dare you judge me for sin? We point to these religious activities that we do to vindicate ourselves. If you do this, then you may have a self-righteous attitude. These questions are meant to probe our minds and our hearts, to expose us, to see, am I like this Pharisee who Jesus is calling out here and he's targeting with these words? Because you need to know that self-righteous people are not righteous. If you have a confidence in yourself that you are righteous because of who you are, then just know that it's all a charade. That you're not righteous. Self-righteous people are self-deluded and self-condemned. By their own self-righteousness, what they're doing is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. They're going to bring all their good works to God and come before the judgment seat of God, and God is going to expose their heart. And God's going to say, you thought I was going to judge you based upon those piddly works? Let's open the books and see what's in your heart. Let's see your thoughts. Let's see your desires. And does anyone want to stand before God and be judged, heaven or hell, based upon the content of our heart? None of us would want that. Self-righteousness does not work. And so if you find yourself inclined towards self-righteousness, just know this will not work. You are embarking on a project destined to fail. You can fool everyone, but you will not fool God. And he's the only one that you need to fool if you're going to save your soul. Don't be self-deluded. Don't be self-condemned. Don't be self-righteous. Self-righteous, they have no need for Christ. They have no need for heart change. They have no need for resurrection power. They have no need for the Spirit of God because they're righteous in themselves. What a sorry state to be in. To not need the Savior of the world. Well, let's look at the contrast to the self-righteous. This sinner, and not just any sinner, but a humble, contrite, broken sinner. It's not just enough to be a sinner to be justified, but you must be a humble sinner to be justified. And so if you notice, it says in verse 13, the tax collector, he stands far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but would beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now in this verse, verse number 13, I want to point out to you five things that we learn about this humble sinner, as opposed to that self-righteous Pharisee. Number one, the humble sinner feels shame before men. The humble sinner feels shame before men. Notice here how he stands far off. He doesn't want to be noticed. And it's not just that he just wants to retreat away from God. He's there at the temple to pray. He's there to meet with God. He's there to seek God for mercy. But he doesn't want everyone to notice that he is a sinner because he's ashamed before men. We live in a day and age where feeling shame is somehow a terrible sin. We live in an age where it's shameless. We want to remove anything that would cause anyone to feel shame. For instance, you think of clothing today, and clothing in particular among women. The weather is hot now, and so it is common that you see women with very little clothing on or clothing that is very tight-fitting. And I know as Christians we talk about modesty, but really the best word to talk about that kind of clothing according to the Bible is not modesty. It's a matter of shame. Whenever Noah's sons saw Noah naked, they saw him exposed, and it was a shameful thing to see your father that way. And it was a shame for Moses to be exposed that way. When the priests would go up the steps of the altar and they had to wear a long inner gown so that no one would see their legs or their thighs, not because it was immodest. It wasn't because someone would have sensual feelings for the priest. It's because it was shameful for man to expose himself like that. And so the question here for this man, and in our day and age, is we live in such a shameless day and age, it's not so much a matter of modesty, it's a matter of shame. And when you expose your sensual parts that are meant for your husband or meant for your wife, and when you expose that to the world, either through little clothing or tight-fitting clothing, it is a shameful thing. And for someone to say that and say, question what someone is wearing, it's like, how dare you shame me? Why? Because we shouldn't feel any shame. We should be able to wear whatever we want because we're resisting this God-given realization that what we're doing and what we're wearing is wrong. That's what shame is. Shame is a posture of humility, knowing that what you are doing is wrong. It is not right. So shame is not an awful thing. It's a good thing. And this, as long as you're ashamed for the right things, right reasons, you have your moral compass dialed in correctly. But this man was feeling shame, and the eyes of others would cause him to feel shame because he knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was exposed. This was a demonstration of his humility because he knew he was sinful and foolish, and so he felt shame. Secondly, we learn here that the humble sinner feels guilt before God. And so in verse 13, it says the tax collector, he stood far off. He felt shame before men, but then it says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He felt guilt before God. I can't lift my head up towards God. I'm guilty before God. He knew that his sins were not just before men in which he felt shame, but his sins were before God in which he felt guilt. He knew that his sins were before God. He knew the holiness of God. He knew God was not pleased with his life and behavior. He couldn't just pretend it was okay. He felt exposed before men and exposed before God. He's not here focusing on other people's sin. He's here with his own sin and with the shame and the guilt that brought to him before men and before God. The third thing we learn about this humble sinner, not just that he felt guilt and shame, but that he was burdened by his sin. And we see that he's burdened by his sin because he stands far off. He would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast. This sign of deep sorrow, deep agony, deep contrition, a restlessness, an anxiousness, that I am a sinner broken before a holy God. I have no recourse. I have no help. I have no salvation. Without rest. You know, there's times when we can feel bad for what we did and then we just kind of move on with it. We distract ourselves, put something on the television, look something on the phone. Like, let's just put that behind us. This man could not do that. It was like a burden upon his back. It was weighing him down. There's no quick remedy to his guilt and his shame. He considers it a great weight and a burden that is not easily removed, and so he groans under its weight and beats his chest. Fourthly, the humble sinner begs for mercy without pretense. You notice he beat his chest and then he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't add anything after that. He doesn't say, this will be the last time I do that. He doesn't say, God, I had a much better week this week than last week. I'm getting better. God, I fasted twice this week. Does that count for something? No, there's nothing added to it. There's no pretension that he is something that he is not. He's exposed before God. He knows God knows it. He knows God's the judge. And so, God, you just must show mercy, period. If you don't show mercy, I perish. I'm unworthy of your mercy. I'm unworthy of your grace. I'm begging you, be merciful to me, a sinner. No excuses, no comparison between himself and others. He just pleads to God for what he knows he doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve mercy. He doesn't deserve grace. And so he begs. Who knows how many times he's prayed this prayer? Who knows if this was his routine? Who knows if this man's been so broken over his sin for such a long time? Who knows his story? Who knows the carnage in his life, the wake of destruction that could be behind him because of his sin? And now he is a broken man with nothing else to cling to, but says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He begs, pleads for mercy. And fifth and finally, the humble sinner is not offended when others call him or think of him as a sinner. You notice in this text, when the Pharisee prays and thanks God that he's not like this tax collector, no doubt heard in the ears of this tax collector, and there's no response recorded of this tax collector. No indication that when he's either mocked or slandered or called out for his sin, that he has any desire to defend himself. He does not deny the charge of being a sinner, but simply turns to God for grace. This is one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions that he made as a young man. Resolved not to be offended when someone thinks poorly of him or thinks him to be a sinner. And why is that? Because he says, I'm more of a sinner than they think that I am. And it's true. No matter how bad somebody thinks you are, just know that you're worse yet still. They don't even know the half of it. And God knows all of it. And so, what does it matter if the world thinks that you're a wretched sinner? What does God think of you? He knows you're a wretched sinner. And so you plead to him for mercy rather than defending yourself before men. And so we see this man, he knows it's true. He knows he's a sinner. And he comes with a broken spirit to God and begs for mercy. Now the question is this you? Do you recognize this kind of spirit in your own heart? Do you know shame? Do you understand and feel guilt? Are those emotions in which you can relate to? Is your sin a burden that is felt? Or is your sin met with excuses, encountered with good works that you appeal to? Do your offenses before God make you restless and weighed down? Or are you easily distracted and carefree when it comes to your sin or vices? If your sin is a weight before you, then you understand the heart of this humble sinner. Are you easily offended when others speak negatively of you? Or do you say, that's true, I am a sinner? Do you care much about the opinion of others? Or do you care most deeply and are broken over God's opinion of you? Do you recognize that your life is lived before the face of God more than before the face of others? Do you know that he is the judge of all the earth? Do you know that you're in desperate need of his mercy? Do you know that you deserve judgment? Do you know that for your thoughts and for your deeds, whether things that you commit or things that you omit to do that you ought to do you know that you deserve hell? Do you know that? You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner. It's another thing to say, I deserve hell. I deserve hell. A humble sinner, like this man, like the one who will come to Jesus Christ for grace and mercy, they know they deserve hell. And they feel the weight of their sin. They understand the necessity of grace. They are a beggar for mercy. Their only hope is that God would show them mercy. Have you cried out to God for grace? Have you felt desperation in your sin? Have you felt like you were drowning in a sea of your own sin and could perish at any moment? Have you sought the Lord over and over again for mercy? Have you had seasons in your life where maybe you've been walking with the Lord for many years, but then you find yourself in a whole pile of sin and you come before the Lord broken? And you say, Lord, have mercy on me. How could I do that by your Spirit and by your grace in my life? Oh, God, save me. Have you been brought to that place? That place of humility and brokenness? Is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the offer of salvation to all those who come in saving faith to Jesus Christ, is that your most precious and blessed news? Because you know, apart from that, you have no other hope. And that you do deserve hell. And that Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior. And so I'm clinging to Jesus for mercy. That's the heart of contrition, of humility that is on display in this tax collector. And notice how Jesus says, what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this humble sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We see here the conclusion and a great reversal. Before the eyes of men, you would think that that religious and devout man, well, he's on his way to glory. Look at his life. Look at his prayers. Look at his Bible knowledge. Look at his doctrine. Look at his long practice of faithfulness. Look at all his duties and all his diligence in doing the things of the Lord that required of him. Look at his fasting and his tithing. Wow. And yet, he perishes. And this tax collector is exalted to heaven. And he leaves that place justified. He's done no good works. He's just begged God for mercy. And he leaves righteous. He leaves justified. This is a great reversal, and it seems to defy every kind of religious inclination that is out there in the world today. That God rewards good people. And that Christianity is about being a good person. You know, that's the talk on the street, if you didn't know. You go to church because you want to be a good person, so God rewards you with eternal life. And in here, we're like, no way. We're terrible people. We deserve hell. We're here because we need grace. We're not good people. We don't deserve heaven. But the lie today is that by your own works, by your own deeds, by your own contrition, you can work your way to heaven. But Jesus exposes this confidence of a self-made person, of a self-righteous person, and exposes profound sin, the sin of pride, the sin of judgmentalism, the sin of presumption upon the grace and mercy of the Lord, the sin of being ignorant of how God is exalted and how we are sinful. This Pharisee, one who likely has much of the law memorized, does not realize that the purpose of the law was not to justify, but rather to condemn. That the law exposes us, not exonerates us. That the law articulates the standards of God's own holy character. It's a reflection of who he is. But the law does not provide the power to work in us that which the law demands. The law rather exposes us because the greatest of all the commandments is to love God with every ounce of your being. None of us have done that. And certainly we have not done that for any length of time. And so we are all violators of the greatest commandment. So do we not deserve the greatest of punishments? The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We're all guilty of breaking that commandment too. And that's the summary of all the commandments. We are lawbreakers. The law exposes our sin. The law demonstrates that we are guilty, that we don't give thanks to God as we ought, that we lie, that we bear false witness, that we lust, that we're selfish, that we pursue sin for pleasure. The law exposes us to be sinners through and through, so that we would run to God for mercy. This is so contrary to the message that is pounded into our head today. Think about the gospel today, the good news today of the world. Okay, say you're feeling down. Say you're down on your luck. You have a rough, maybe you have a rough marriage. You know, you had a hard day at work. Maybe you just lost your job. So what's the world going to tell you? Believe in yourself. Get right back up. Trust in yourself. You can do anything. You can be anything you want to be, especially the young people coming out of school. Sky's the limit. You can do anything you want to do. You can be anyone you want to be. Just believe in yourself. You're just setting up a generation for failure. You're just setting people up to be disappointed. It's a vacuous and damning message that fails terribly. And the reason is we aren't good people. We have limitations. You simply can't do whatever you want to do, and you can't be whoever you want to be. You are limited in terms of what you can do or who you can be. We all have weaknesses. We all have sin. and our own sin gets in the way of all of our aspirations, and continuing to tell yourself, I'm a good person, I'm a good person, will just lead you to despair. And it will lead you to despair in two ways. Because either you don't actually believe what you're telling yourself, because you know deep down you're not a good person, and you realize all this self-help nonsense is really nonsense. I'm not really that good. I can't persuade myself that I'm a good person and that everything's going to be okay and just believe in myself. That's one way in which it fails. The other way in which this gospel fails is that we actually do believe it. And we actually do believe we're good. And we actually do believe that we can do anything. And we actually do trust in ourselves. But then the problem is others don't see it like we see it. And they disagree with what you say. And they don't approve what you want to approve. And they don't jump when you say jump. And so now you're disillusioned. Now others are getting in the way of your self-aspirations. And you're defeated. And you're confused. Why don't others believe in me like I believe in me? And this message of believing in yourself fails spectacularly. It is the same message of the Pharisee. It is the same kind of self-righteousness, just wrapped in a different garment. Now, we may think that the key to being right before God, rather than exalting yourself, is rather to debase yourself, rather to think less of yourself. You know, self-flagellation. Let's just I'm the worst person ever. I'm just awful. And we'll have a contest of seeing who can describe themselves in the most awful and wretched terms and not be godliness. And no, that's not the point. The point here is a matter not of who can bring themselves down to the lowest point. It's always a matter of exaltation. It's always a matter of exaltation. It's always a matter of what you esteem, what you lift up. And it's either going to be you exalt yourself or you exalt God. And when you exalt yourself, you will have a low view of God. And you'll have a God who is powerless to save and powerless to help. And you'll be disillusioned. Because you've just reversed the creator and creature distinction and you've flipped it on its head. But when we exalt God, it's not that we need to debase ourselves and think I'm the worst wretch who's ever lived. But when we exalt God, we understand ourselves rightly before God. And there's humility there. Not self-abasing, but humility. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less because you think of God more. You see, this humble sinner was not just humble because he knew he was a sinner. That is true. But he knew he was a sinner because he knew that God was holy. Because he knew God's law. Because he knew God's justice. Because he knew God's power. Because God was exalted, he knew his place as a sinful creature before him in desperate need of mercy. That's the key. You will never see yourself as weak or sinful or as the cause of many of your problems until you rightly understand that God is exalted. You will never feel a godly grief or a godly shame or a godly guilt that will lead to repentance unless you know something of God and his holiness and his righteous decrees and know that you are a creature accountable to your creator. This man knew God was the judge and knew God was holy, and so he was broken before him. Which conversely means the self-righteous Pharisee, he did not know God. He did not know God. And isn't that proved true throughout the gospel accounts? Where they missed Christ? Where they didn't know the Father? Their other father, the devil? These men, for all of their scripture and all their learning and all their religious activity and all their internal righteousness, They did not know God. That's the base problem. And so for us, if we are going to move from a place of self-righteousness to a place of humility, sinful humility, and beg to God for mercy, then the key is not to be nasal-gazing or just considering our own actions and our own sin, but it's to behold the greatness of God, and then we will understand ourselves. If you're self-righteous, your task is to learn this God, to know this holy God that you will stand before one day and that he will judge you. And that knowledge of God and of his exalted status, that will humble you. And this is what we need to take away from this text. Let me summarize in two ways. First, know that you're a guilty sinner before a holy God. Someone who is sick will never see a doctor until they know that they're sick. And you will not realize the depths of your sin until you know this holy God. You will feel little weight regarding your sin if you do not know God. If you do not know the God who is the judge of the living and the dead, the God of vengeance, the God of holiness, the God, it says in Psalm 5 and Psalm 7 and Psalm 11, that he is a God who is angry and he hates the wicked every day. Is that the God you know? You must know this God and know that you're a guilty sinner before this God. Secondly, you need to know that when you come humbly to this God seeking mercy, that you will be exalted through Jesus Christ. There's not only a description of these men, but a promise in Jesus' words. When he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, that's true. And then listen to what he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The path of self-righteousness is always judgment. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Know that when you know this holy God and when your sin is exposed and you come humbly before this God begging for mercy, he will save you in Jesus Christ. He will never turn away the humble sinner. He will never turn away the poor in spirit, the contrite in heart. He will never turn away those who are begging for bread and who've come to the bread of life. He will never turn away those who are thirsty and have come to drink from the water of life without payment, who have nothing to their name. He will exalt them in Christ. And so it's true what it says in Psalm 5, 7, and 11, that God hates the wicked. He's angry with sinners. He's a holy God. It's also true that he loves sinners. And that while we were yet enemies of Jesus Christ, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you're one of those unrighteous ones, then come to Jesus Christ for mercy and he will save you. That's what he came to do. That's what he promises here. Those who humbly come to God confess that they are a sinner and in need, a desperate need of God's grace, God promises he will justify you. You can go to your house today justified before God. You can come in here today a wretched sinner, self-righteous in every respect, and you can leave here today justified. God will show you mercy. But you must realize your sin. And you must come humbly before God. You must feel the weight of your shame, your guilt, and know that it is only Christ who can save, and to beg him for mercy. If you are one today where you're not sure, where you are in the grace of God, then I beg you, I plead with you to come to God for mercy today. Recognize your sin. What are you waiting for? What is holding you back? What about this offer of love and of compassion and that the Son of God would enter, come out of heaven and die for sinners? What about that would hold you back? Don't spurn the love of God. Come to Christ today that you might live. Let us not exalt ourselves, but let God exalt us. Wretched sinners, beggars, who come to Jesus Christ and plead for mercy. Oh, let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, it is my prayer today that everyone here would be beggars that find mercy at the feet of Jesus Christ. God, break every hard heart that is here today. God, expose every self-righteous person that is here today. Oh God, wound us that you may heal us by your grace in Jesus. Oh God, may we know your vengeance, your wrath, your holiness. And then may we also see your love, your mercy, and your grace. And may we flee to you for that grace and mercy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.